back, everybody, to another episode of Apologia TV. I'm Jeff. They call me the Ninja. That's Luke the Bear.
What is up?
And, of course, Joy the Girl is here today.
Hello.
And we are excited about this episode in particular. We have had this brother on a number of times before. I think even back when we did a show called Redemption Radio. Yeah. I think that was one of the original times we had him on. And so we're doing now our episode of Apologia TV. Actually, first time with Apologia TV. Mm-hmm. Let me give you his bio so you know who it is. Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, PhD. His biography, you can get at creation.com. Dr. Jonathan Sarfati was born in Ararat, Australia in 1964. And he's been a Christian since 1984. He's long been interested in apologetics and defense of the faith and was a co-founder of the Wellington Christian Apologetics Society in New Zealand. And mm-hmm. he's married to Sherry, and they enjoy spending time with their two granddaughters. Dr. Sarfati has done some incredible work that I just cannot recommend enough to you. His stuff refuting Dawkins is just stellar. I would really encourage you to go to apologiaradio.com and check out the past episodes we had with this brother. He's also a chess master, and he's just got a brilliant mind. He's a gift to the church. So welcome, Dr. Sarfati.
Well, thank you again for having me.
Absolutely. It's always a pleasure. And I want you to know this. Since we last had you on, I have actually traveled now to Australia and New Zealand. And so I spent time with your people, sir. It was an amazing thing. So we wanted to have you on because I mean, we would just love to have you on and talk about a number of topics, but we would love to discuss your new book on the Genesis account and also talk a bit about the chemical impossibility of biological evolution. And so let's do this. You've finished a new book about the Genesis account. Tell us about that.
Well, it's a commentary on Genesis 1-11 already to 12:3, not one. So it's a bit more than 1-11, but it's a commentary designed to explain why we can trust Genesis as written, the historical grammatical approach to scripture, as well as pointing out how all the early doctrines, all the fundamental doctrines of Christianity have their beginnings in the early chapters of Genesis. And I also look at how Jesus and the apostles understood Genesis, because surely what Jesus thought about something should be binding on any Christian. And there's plenty of scientific defenses of the various historical claims made in Genesis.
Fantastic. And that's an important topic for us to tackle as Christians. In particular, we live in an age of deep skepticism, and in particular, talking about the skepticism that has crept into the church, where you have many Christians discounting the idea of a literal creation week and the literal account of Genesis. And so talk a bit about that. When writing this commentary on Genesis, how important do you think it is that Christians get this right in terms of the different views, even with popular pastors and theologians and scholars? Why is it important that we get this right?
Well, I mean, it's a case of, first of all, the issue is biblical authority. Is our authority going to be God's word as it was for Jesus and the apostles, or are we going to let secular science dominate what the Bible teaches? And that's an important issue of authority. The other thing is, where did death come from? Because the Bible is very clear throughout the Old and New Testament that death is a result of Adam's sin. And that's why Jesus, the last Adam, came to die for sin, to pay the penalty on our behalf. You see, so if you abandon the first man, Adam, what happens to Jesus, the last Adam? Why did he bother coming and dying in the first place? So you've got a few different issues there.
That's right.
As well as trying to think of the Bible as a complete whole. You see, when you've got the Christian faith is based on the 66 books of the Bible, which teach the constant message all the way through. You see, if you abandon the first book, when do we find God starting to tell the truth, you see, if he doesn't start in the first book? Well, you think if creation's important, he'd put it at the beginning, wouldn't he?
That's right. Well, Dr. Sarfati, here's the thing is that today, I noticed, I wasn't raised in church under the hearing of the gospel. And so when I came into all this and got into these discussions, I've noticed a shift. Let me put it that way. I've noticed a really dramatic shift, actually, from when I turn to Christ to where we're at today in terms of how Christians handle this issue and being more accepting of theistic evolution, the idea that maybe this isn't a literal account and maybe we can sort of make what we know from modern science in terms of what evolutionists are saying fit with the Genesis account. Would you say that this is actually something that is worth dying on your sword for? Like, is it acceptable to try to blend theistic evolution into the Genesis account? Is this something we shouldn't be so dogmatic about? And what are your feelings about that?
Which I'd like to be dogmatic on things that Jesus was dogmatic about. See, when he went to teach about marriage, he goes back to the first two chapters of Genesis, that God made them male and female. And that's why a man leaves his father and is united to his wife, but they become one flesh. He's going back to Genesis as a historical foundation for marriage, you see. But the consistent theistic evolutionists will say, but Jesus got it wrong. It's on record. They will say Jesus was mistaken about something. So what else was he mistaken about? Was he mistaken when he said, for God so loved the world? You know, that's the sort of thing.
Right.
Love your neighbor as yourself, which he also got from the Old Testament. So where do we stop? Because modern science supposedly tells us that dead men don't rise from the dead. People don't rise from the dead. Virgins don't conceive. Maybe animals commit homosexual behavior and adulterous behavior, so why shouldn't we? You see, so if you make so-called science the authority, where do you stop?
That's right.
It's a very dangerous, slippery slope.
Well, you make a good point.
And we see it. Yeah. Sorry?
No, I was just saying, make a good point. I mean, I think it's easy to say this. If Jesus is wrong, then he can't be God.
Mm-hmm. That's an attack on his deity. It's found. I mean, I think I'm not going to say that theistic evolutionists are automatically heretics, but I'm saying once you start going down a line that Jesus got mistakes, I think you've crossed the line into heresy, because you are attacking the person and work of Jesus when you say he got things wrong.
That's right.
Right. Absolutely. You sort of related. You talk about a prior commitment to materialism in the scientific community. So why doesn't the Christian need a commitment to materialism? Why shouldn't they have that commitment to materialism?
1 minute, Dr. Sarfati.
Sure.
Go ahead.
For me to talk or
yeah,
what?
We have 1 minute left, yeah.
Okay. Well, I mean, why should we have a commitment to materialism when the Bible is clearly anti-materialist? It says that we have a creator who brought things into existence and finished creating. So now he's sustaining his creation in a generally repeatable way. But to say that materialism is something we should adopt, we're taking the assumptions of the atheists and trying to make them our own. That's not going to work.
That's right. All right, guys, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, creation.com is where you get him. If you don't know him yet, you need to get familiar with him. Get his book, The Genesis Account, a theological, historical, and scientific commentary on Genesis 1 through 11. Get it at creation.com. We will be right back. ApologiaRadio.com is where you get us. ApologiaRadio.com. We'll be right back on the other side of this break. Stay with us. Welcome back, everybody, to Apologia TV. In the studio today with Luke the Bear, Joy the Girl. On right now with Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. You get him at creation.com. And if you can't remember that, I can't help you. creation.com. We're talking about, a couple things we're going to talk about today. And we're going to continue into the after show, which you can watch at apologiaradio.com. Talking about the Genesis account, Dr. Sarfati's book. It's a theological, historical, and scientific commentary on Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Very important work, very important subject to talk about. Let's dive into it. Dr. Sarfati, if you want to communicate to a Christian today some important things about your work in particular here, this commentary, in light of the differing views that are out there today amongst professing Christians, let's tackle one or two subjects about, say, the first three chapters of Genesis. Mm-hmm. Why is this important? What would you want to communicate in terms of you need this book because these are important issues? What would you say?
Well, first of all, Genesis is written as a historical narrative. You can tell from the Hebrew verb that it was written to communicate historical facts in a certain historical order. So it tells you where we came from. God is the one who brought things into existence. And then it tells us that he made things perfect, very good. Seven times he said it was good, and the seventh time it was very good. So the seven being a biblical number of perfection, he's trying to tell us that he created created perfect with no nastiness, death, suffering in the world. And then it's only in Genesis 3 that he explains why there is death and suffering. It goes back to our ancestor Adam, who committed a real historical sin and was punished with physical death. God said, you were made from dust, and now you're going to go back to the dust, you see. So physical death is a punishment for sin. And when you go to Paul's gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he goes back to Adam's fall and bringing death into the world to explain why the last Adam came to die for our sins and that he rose physically from the dead. So you got the physical resurrection connected with the physical death that Adam brought in the first place. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quotes or alludes to the first three chapters of Genesis and expects his hearers and readers to be familiar with these chapters. So clearly, the early church was discipled in the book of Genesis. Right from the beginning of the church, that was what new believers were taught.
Right. Well, can we address that, Dr. Sarfati? So help our audience understand this. When you talk about this in terms of death being brought into the world, and you're landing on that, saying this is an important thing to talk about and to know, and you're landing on it for a reason. Why are you going there? Is it because there are Christians that will say that's not necessary to believe? What would their arguments be for that?
I'm saying it doesn't mean you're not a Christian if you believe in evolution or long ages, because the founding chairman of our board in Australia was a theistic evolutionist for 30 or 40 years before he realized he couldn't reconcile evolution with the biblical teaching of death coming through sin. Because every one of the long age views, whether it's the Hueros type day age theory or the gap theory or the modern popular framework hypothesis, all of them put physical death before sin, both human and animal death before sin, you see. So you're already undercutting the whole force of Paul's gospel teaching here.
Mm-hmm. Right, and that's according to the fossil record, correct?
Which that fossils are clearly remains of dead things, okay? And right. Some of those fossils are Homo sapiens and modern human fossils. And if you accept the evolutionary dating method, you have human fossils, Homo sapiens fossils, about 200,000 years ago. Now, you cannot possibly stretch Adam back that far. So if the millions of years view is true, you have human death before sin.
Right. Well, that's a problem.
So kind of important. Well, let me ask you this, Dr. Sarfati. People will often say, and admit that obviously there's probably hours we could do on this, but just maybe give us a blitz on this. People will read the Genesis account, and they have, you know, obviously skeptics and critics of the Bible that don't want to even really understand the historicity of the Bible and the context and structure. They'll say, you have two different accounts in Genesis chapters,
all that silly stuff. The first part of my book talks about the authorship and dates of Genesis, how Moses edited very old documents to put it together into Genesis. Okay. And clearly, Genesis 2, which really should start at 2:4, it presupposes Genesis 1 already being known to the reader. So it goes on to Genesis 2. Now, the point is the ancient Near East had this literary pattern where you have the overall outline, and then they would focus in on one part of that. You see, so Genesis 1 up to 2:3 is the summary outline of the whole creation in six ordinary days. You've got a fairly brief mention of mankind, male and female created in God's image, both given dominion over creation. But then Genesis 2 fills out those details of the creation of man. We see Adam was created first. He has time to name the animals to illustrate his dominion, because naming in the Bible was an exercise of authority. So Adam named the animals, which was exercising his dominion. Then God created Eve from Adam's rib. So far more detail is given in 2. So not contradictory creation accounts at all. There's a clear ancient Near Eastern pattern of literature. And a lot of the critics of the Bible weren't aware of this standard way of writing accounts in the ancient Near East.
Okay,
so they're totally out of date.
Exactly.
German philosophers, theologians in the 19th century who didn't have a clue about the literature they're supposed to be studying.
That's right. And so it just shows that a lot of times you have people, skeptics, critics of the Bible, atheists, the militant atheists of the day, just demonstrate that their position tends to disallow them from reading the Bible like they would read anything else. Mm-hmm.
Right.
To understand it.
It goes back to that sort of prior commitment.
Yeah,
they have a commitment to something else.
Yeah.
Right. So even in the face of evidence or proof or suggested intellectualism, they already are committed to supporting their own
Yeah.
And well, the Bible, it's guilty until proven innocent, you see. So they find something they can't understand. Well, the Bible must have a contradiction. It must have made a mistake, and never give the benefit of a doubt to the actual document, which is what you're supposed to do.
That's right. That's what they would want to do with any other historic document.
Well, and they would certainly do with a document that supported their position.
Exactly, yes.
Right.
So one more question, Dr. Sarfati, just so we can throw them out there in terms of, these are big ones, questions people are thinking about. They say, well, mm-hmm. you look at the Genesis account, Dr. Sarfati, and you've got light before the creation of the sun. And how can you say it's an actual literal account when you got light taking place, happening before there's actually the sun, the creation of the sun? How do you fix that logical disconnect?
Well, I bet that in your studio and in my room at the moment, there's light without the sun. Electrical lights without the sun, you see. So you don't need the sun and moon to have light. In the book of Revelation, we have the new heavens and new earth, and there's no sun or moon because the Lamb of God provides a light. So what do you need for a day-night cycle? You need light. God created light on day one, and you have a rotating earth. So you have the day-night cycle. If you've got a directional light of some sort and a rotating earth, then you've got the day-night cycle before the sun. And it really wasn't a big issue for church fathers, for the Jewish writers, for the reformers. They all understood that there was no problem here. I mean, it's interesting how a lot of the skeptical attacks against the Bible were actually answered hundreds of years ago. Yeah.
That's right.
So, I mean, I don't see that as a problem. Also, when you look at the Ten Commandments written by God's finger, he gave the command to work for 6 days, rest for one day, because he created everything in 6 days, rest is for one day. There's no hint there that, say, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday are long days. They're all equally 24-hour type days.
That brings me right to my question. I think the biggest complaint we probably hear is people say that it couldn't have been a literal 6 day creation and seventh day rest. So I guess textually speaking, how can we know for sure that is exactly what scripture was referring to? And I apologize because I'm only giving you a minute to answer this, but do we know for sure that it was a literal 6 day creation?
Well, the connection I just made with our working week and the Ten Commandments, which are all, clearly you don't work for 6 billion years and rest for 1 billion years. You work for 6 days, rest for one day, because that's what creation week was. And then you have day, it has an evening and a morning, and it also has a number. Now, when you find evening and morning, or if you find number with a day, it constrains the possible meaning to a 24-hour day. And you got a parallel chapter, it's a very similar structure in Numbers chapter 7, when you got a 12 consecutive number date, and no one thinks you got 12 million years, 12 billion years.
Mm-hmm. That's
and
right.
And that's only
right.
has a number, but Genesis is even clearer, I think, because it has both the number and it has the evening and morning. So you got a double constraint to show it means an ordinary day.
Powerful stuff, everybody. All right, going to go to another break here. Stay with us. Again, we're going to have a little bit of an after show at apologiaradio.com. That's where you guys can go. And I want to thank everybody who's All Access for partnering with us to make all of this possible. We'll be back. Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, creation.com is where you get him. Go get his stuff. We'll see you on the other side. Welcome back, everybody, to Apologia TV in the studio today, the makeshift studio, because Pastor Luke is almost finished with a new set for next week with Jeff Durbin, our nighttime talk show that will be actually aired. Let's see here. What's the time? I'm getting the time right. It's Tuesday evenings. It's going to be on Facebook Live and on YouTube, and you guys will be able to watch it there every Tuesday evening. If you're not connected yet, go to Facebook, and it's Apologia Studios, or is it still Apologia Radio on? I think it's still Apologia. Apologia Radio on Facebook. That's where we're going to air it on Tuesdays. I think it's 10 p.m. Yeah, 10 p.m. Eastern Standard Time is when you're going to be able to catch it. It's almost done. So you guys will see that. I think you guys will really enjoy it. So a couple books just quickly. Refuting Evolution, Refuting Evolution 2, Refuting Compromise, By Design, Evidence for Nature's Intelligent Designer, The God of the Bible, The Greatest Hoax on Earth, Refuting Dawkins on Evolution. Amazing. Go get those books. Dr. Jonathan Sarfati is a gifted church, brilliant mind. So Dr. Sarfati, switching gears here for a bit, in terms of you are promoting in writing this commentary on Genesis, you're promoting a biblical worldview, a biblical model for
origins, the creation of the world. And within that comes so many things in terms of human value and dignity. You've got the image of God and humanity. You've got God as the objective standard himself. You've got God as a personal God who governs the universe and the world. He sustains it. So science is possible. We can appeal to induction and the uniformity of nature because it's not just matter in motion. We can also appeal to immaterial things, abstract entities. You've got unchanging laws like laws of logic, laws of arithmetic. You get to have concepts like love and goodness and truth and beauty because of what you're pointing to in the Genesis account. But there's
I cover all those things. At least I think most of the things you mentioned, I've covered. I do cover those to some extent in the commentary. The Christian roots of science is covered there. Morality is covered there. The life, like abortion and euthanasia and those things, I do cover those and base them on man being created uniquely in God's image. That's an important point. Evolution denies a unique creation in God's image. We're just evolved pond scum.
That's right. That's right.
Right.
And I have to confess it, and I'll give you all the credit for it. Reading your book, you talk about going from fish to philosophers. That stuck with me, and I've used it in debate, and we use it out on the street in communicating with atheists and agnostics. Just some very helpful stuff. Dr. Sarfati, you specialize in the area of chemistry. Is this right?
Yep. Okay. My field, yes.
That's your field. And so we have about 5 minutes left here. We're going to do more in the after show, but I'd love for you to talk about the chemical impossibility of evolution, because we get the Bible dissed in our culture. Like, oh, Dr. Sarfati, how can you truly be a scientist and believe that God actually literally created things? You're so unscientific and just blind faith religionist. I believe in science and evolution. And talk about that, the chemical impossibility of evolution.
Well, see, I believe in science, which is why I do not believe in evolution. And I think the hardest thing for evolution is to explain the origin of first life, because you can't even talk about natural selection unless you have reproduction. Natural selection says thing A is fitter than thing B, therefore thing A leaves more offspring. So you have to have reproduction before you can even bring natural selection into the picture. So their Darwinism is dead in the water right to start with. They can't get it started.
That's right.
And the reason is even the simplest living thing is frightfully complicated. We have the simplest cell we have is a little parasite called mycoplasma, which has about 600 kilobytes worth of genetic information encoded in the DNA molecule. Now, one problem for evolution is that DNA is frightfully unstable. I mean, 2 years ago, the Nobel Prize was awarded for three scientists who discovered that DNA is extremely unstable, so life should never have got started. So they were motivated to look for all these repair machines that living things must have. Mm. Otherwise, we'd be dead because of a DNA damage. Mm. So you have to have DNA, plus you have to have these repair machines. But the problem is the DNA has the instructions to build its own repair machines. So you get the sort of vicious circle we have here, that unless you have the repair machine, DNA gets degraded and all the instructions get degraded, but you can't build those repair machines unless you have intact DNA with the instructions to build them. So you've got a few of these interlocking parts that must exist even before the simplest life can work. And the popular idea is called RNA world, but RNA is chemically even less stable than DNA. So DNA is frightfully unstable, RNA even less so. So the idea of RNA appearing in some sort of primordial soup goes against all the laws of chemistry. And other thing is, if you want to start from little molecules, build them into big molecules, what you have to do is eliminate water from the reaction. But the thing is, they'll tell us that life began in a primordial soup where you've got lots of water, which should therefore be added to the reaction and go the reverse direction from big molecules to little ones. So again, the chemistry there is going in the opposite direction from what we need to go from chemicals to cell. The chemistry is the wrong way around. Another thing is the great molecules of life, the DNA and the enzymes, the protein, they all are made of building blocks of a single-handedness. You see, they come in two forms. One is a left-handed form, one is a right-handed form.
Yes.
And thing, sorry?
No, I was saying yes. No, this is fascinating to me.
Right, because you see, when they have two possible forms, left-handed and right-handed, if you just do ordinary chemistry, you get a 50-50 mixture of both hands, you see. But in fact, in the protein, it's only the left-handed amino acids that produce protein. And the RNA and DNA is the right-handed sugar, you see. So how do you go from the 50-50 mixture to the 100% right-handed or 100% left-handed, you see? The tendency is to go towards that 50-50 mixture, not to a single-handedness. I mean, I've done the experiment myself. I've got some experience in this, and it's quite hard to get the single-handed stuff. It's very easy to go back the other way.
Right.
And they went to the organic chemist in the primordial soup separating left hand from the right hand. Mm.
Good question. Well, and now, so this is an obvious problem, but do other scientists see it as an obvious problem? One that believes in evolution?
We got 45 seconds left.
Well, okay, it's interesting. Some of the best criticisms of chemical evolutionary theories are from promoters of rival theories. In fact, there's a German working in New Zealand, a biochemist, who said why the RNA world is the worst theory of origin of life, except for all the others.
Wow. That's crazy. That's interesting. All right, guys, so Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, you've been a blessing and a gift to us. You always are. And so I want to encourage everybody watching right now on TV, creation.com is where you go to get them, get some of his resources. They will bless you big time. Stay with us, though, especially for our all access. We're going to go over to ApologiaStudios.com, ApologiaRadio.com, continue in the after show. We'll catch us over there. Luke the Bear, Joy the Girl, and we'll see you there.
The conversation is going to continue at ApologiaRadio.com. That's where we're going to have our after show. We're going to have more content, more conversations, some really great stuff. You go over there to get it at ApologiaRadio.com by becoming all access. Go check it out.